You have your Bibles with you. Why don't you grab them now and turn in them to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read a few different texts this morning. Not all of 6 through 9, although that would be fun. But this story is spread out over these chapters, and so I'm going to read portions from each one. And if you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there in front of you. You can grab that. If you don't own a Bible, please take that with you. That'll be our gift to you. While we're going here, I want to remind you that Bert Newman right now is preaching over at the First Congregational Church in Crawford, an independent Bible church. That's actually the whole name. He's preaching there this morning. Let's pray for him as he preaches. He's probably preaching right now, probably middle of his message. And our church has been, by the grace of God, able to bless them these last several months, and I think through the summer, with different guys preaching there on Sunday mornings as they look for their new pastor. So pray for Bert Newman this morning. All right, Genesis chapter 6, and first passage we'll read is verses 1 through 14, which says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. Make yourself an ark.'" All right, now skip to verse 17. "Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, and you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in with you, and you shall keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that's eaten and store it up. It shall serve for food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All right, go to chapter 7 and verse 11. No, 7. 7, 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day," listen to this, "all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in." All right, chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar." Okay, so the flood happened. You'd have to read that at home. Everything was destroyed. And then this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is chapter 8, verse 20. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then lastly, Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible, breathtaking story. What an incredible account of history. Father, I pray as we look at this a little more closely that you will help us to stand in awe of you, in awe of your justice, and even in awe in the midst of that justice, in awe of your grace to man. None of us deserve your favor. None of us deserve Christ. But you are a gracious and loving God. You save to the uttermost. Father, I pray and we pray together that you will save this morning. I pray that the gospel would be clear through this story and your spirit at work in hearts. And through this and through the baptism, people will trust in you today. And that you will strengthen our trust in you, for all of us, I pray this, Father, that we will leave here grateful, thankful, and trusting in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, Father, that's it. Would you do that work? Would you be glorified through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 20 years old, I was living in Canada and I was doing some missionary training there, and someone asked me to watch their two little kids. One was 4 and the other was 2. At the time, I was kind of flattered that they would trust me. You know, I was a single guy with like zero experience with children. Now I realize that they must have been incredibly desperate or just reckless. Some parents are like that. But either way, I had these two for an entire afternoon, and the boy was 4, and he had one of these faces that, like, just super, for lack of a better word, not a manly word, but cute, right? I mean, just big brown eyes, just, like, could do no wrong kind of kid, you know? And the little girl, too, who was 2, and they had a little pond on the property there, and so we were down there. There's a little beach, and the kids like to play in the sand, and near that pond. And so they were there. I brought a book. I sat down under a tree. They're playing. And I thought, man, these kids are awesome. Like, kids are just awesome. They're not like grown-ups. They're not evil like grown-ups. They're good. And right about that time, I saw the older of the two lift up this huge metal toy fire truck above his head. I'm like, well, what's he doing? I look at his feet, and there's his sister. He's about to drop this thing on her head. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is bad. Stitches for sure. So I start running and I yell his name. I said, Drew, what are you doing? And he turns and he looks at me and he chucks this thing into the pond. The metal fire truck. It just sinks, you know. And I walk up and I'm like, what were you doing? What, you're going to hit your sister with this fire truck? And he looks at me with a straight face and words only a 4-year-old could say, what fire truck? That little boy challenged my notion that little kids are inherently good. And since that time, I've grown a great deal more pessimistic about the human heart. I haven't grown more comfortable with the goodness of man. I've grown less comfortable with the idea that man is good from my experience, but mostly from what I know to be true from the Word. I don't agree with my friends who say things like people are basically good. And people are mostly good. It's not a biblical notion. I don't see that in the scriptures. I see that in our desire to make ourselves feel awesome. I don't see it in the Bible. People are basically and mostly and thoroughly sinful. Evil is the universal condition of man. And we can see that from the time we are little, if we're honest, all through our journey here on earth. And we observe this everywhere. We know this to be true when we see a young person take a firearm into school and harm other children with it. The whole Me Too movement is a fruit of people, mostly men, acting on the evil impulses of their hearts. We see it in war. We see it in the oppression of people under dictators. We see it in the urban streets of our cities. And everywhere else, people are not basically good. It's not healthy or helpful for us to think that people are basically good. Now, of course, I know many people, and maybe some of you, object to that kind of sweeping pessimism about man. I mean, especially here, we live in nice Nebraska. People don't seem all that bad, right? It's not like Mad Max or The Purge out on the streets here today. You might not even lock your doors at night. So if it's true that people are inherently evil, that on the scale of what we see in Genesis chapter 6, the intent of his heart was only evil continually, and we don't see that here in our experience, we don't see that kind, Genesis 6 kind, here, then what gives? Is it true that people are inherently evil, or is it not? And I think it is true. And the answer for why we don't see it like that is because of God's restraining grace, for which we ought to be extremely grateful. There are several ways that God restrains us from being as evil as we possibly could be. Parents, parental training, wider society, the government, and our conscience. Those are all ways in which God restrains evil, means that God uses. Drew didn't hit his sister that day. Because he saw me coming. God restrained him with me and the fear of punishment, even though I don't know what I would have done. But he was restrained. Parents teach children values and good principles. I mean, you learn stealing is wrong, lying is wrong. Don't do that. Don't insult people. Parents teach these kind of values, and they often act as a restraint. And the government restrains lots of evil. Many people would probably commit more serious crimes than they do if they didn't fear arrest in prison. And in a small town like this, people are not often mean to one another because they know they're going to see these people all the time, right? There's a kind of a self-interest in being nice. You don't want to be known as mean. And our consciences, they lead us to feel guilty about doing harm. That's from God too. They're all means that God uses in his grace to restrain the evil of the human heart. But that doesn't mean evil isn't present. It doesn't mean that you're good. It's just restrained. Evil's just restrained. When those restraints are taken away, as they often are, say, when a government collapses, evil becomes like the thing, right? Full display. The root of this evil goes all the way back to the beginning of human history, to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator. We covered that last week. You can go listen to that if you missed it. I've skipped ahead a bit in the story, and just think of the stories I've skipped. I skipped a story about a boy murdering his brother, and about another guy who is full of violence. And at the start of this story, evil begins to really show itself on earth as people begin to populate the earth. God decided that enough was enough, and he purposed to judge the evil of people. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the reason why it's so important to understand human depravity. It's why it's so important to understand why that our hearts are not good. You cannot understand grace if you think you're good. That's the point. You cannot fully wrap your arms around grace if you think you're basically a good person. That's why this is so important. And what I'm hoping that we gain this morning from taking a look at this is a greater sense of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Noah's Ark, as we call this story, is a vivid picture of the gospel. You see every aspect of the gospel in this narrative. Man's depravity, man's sin, God's justice, judgment and God's saving grace. In fact, that's the form we'll use. We'll just go through those points. Man's depravity, God's justice, and God's grace. Along with that, I'm praying that this story will prepare our hearts to witness baptism, to celebrate baptism together at the end of the service. And that might sound strange, right? Why this text for baptism? But one of the New Testament writers saw the correlation, and I think we'll see it all together too by the time we're done, and we'll be ready in our hearts to rejoice in God through baptism. And by the way, okay, just as a side note, I know that a lot of people doubt this story actually happened. I know that there are tons of people who say it was either a local flood or something small or made up, a myth, and I don't really care. They say the science doesn't support it, and I say, whatever. A friend of mine who happens to be a scientist said recently in public, right here, that all the science that leads people to think that there was ice ages can be attributed to a flood. People looking at the same data, just drawing vastly different conclusions. One interesting side note, though, okay, I was a missionary, I think you know that, for many years, and I've been around the world, been among people from lots of different cultures in South America and Central America and Asia, Europe. And nearly every culture on the planet has some story in their tradition of a catastrophic worldwide flood. The biblical account isn't just one of those many stories. It is the story. And all those stories flow up from that because everybody descended from Noah. At the end of the day, the main and most convincing point for me about the truthfulness of the account of the flood is that the Bible, God's holy and inspired word, teaches that it happened. And I simply believe that the Bible is true. All right, let's begin with the snowball of sin. There are several things in this text that are difficult for us to understand and have been really hotly debated for a long time. Lots of things written on these. One of them is the exact interpretation of verses 1 through 4 in chapter 6. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as wives, any as they chose. Okay? So the nagging question is whether who those people are, who the sons of God are, all of that. And if that's been nagging at you, you're probably not going to be like, you're probably going to be a little disappointed at my answer to that, because I'm going to say something that I don't say very often, but I can say it. I don't really know. I don't really know who the sons of God are in this passage. The phrase is often used of angelic beings, and sometimes it's used of people too. And so it could be both. It's entirely possible that sons of God refer to the Seth's descendants, the good son of Adam, and that they were marrying into Cain's descendants, the bad son of Adam. Entirely possible, and actually that's what I think it means. And I think little by little, marriage by marriage, people, generation by generation, they're forgetting God. Faith of God was disappearing as they intermarried like that. But I could be wrong. And a lot of people write really well and build a pretty strong case. I just don't find it totally compelling. But who knows? One day I'll ask God, and I'll, you know, when I'm dead, and I'll tell you if you're dead too. How's that? Yeah, that was silly. Sorry. Honestly, at the end of the day, I don't think it's crucial to understand that, to understand the story. What is clear is that hope in God was waning on the earth. Waning, going away, diminishing, while evil and widespread violence was growing everywhere. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verses 11 through 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The snowball that Adam and Eve started rolling down the hill in the Garden of Eden when they rebelled against God had become huge. So huge that man's every intent was evil. The restraints were not there. Doesn't mean that hearts got worse then than they are now, or that they were before. It means that people gave in more to their sinful and selfish desires. So violence and corruption took over the world of men. It must have been an unimaginably terrible place to live. And I want you to understand that the hearts of people then is not different than the hearts of people now in this world. We tend to look at history with a sort of smug condescension. Do you know what I mean? You read a story where there's a hero and a villain, you're always the hero. You know, you identify with the good person in the story. You don't identify with the bad person. We're Noah in this story. Everybody else is everybody else. And that's just the way it works. We always identify with the hero. I think I would have resisted the evil around me. I would have loved God. I would have built that boat. That's how most of us read history. And there's a sense in which we simply cannot fathom that sort of evil that we can see there existing in hearts today. And I think all of that is dangerous and naive, and it leads to history repeating itself when we just overestimate the heart of man. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" On Valentine's Day, that's what I posted on my Facebook feed. That was true then, and it's true now. The same evil that perpetrated the violence and corruption before the flood exists in the hearts of people today. The same evil that's behind all the horrible genocides of the 20th century is still around. The same evil that fueled America's issues with racism and slavery exists today. We're not past those things. We're not past that evil, is what I mean. So let's not be naive. The only difference between then and now is that in our moment, God is restraining much evil. It doesn't mean that our society won't throw off that restraint tomorrow. So that's the first major point of this passage. The complete and total depravity of man. You can see it. Really hard to argue with it. And you know it to be true in your own heart and experience. The second point is that God is just. You know, I know we love to think of God in certain ways. God is a loving God. He is. And God is a patient God. He is. I'm so grateful that He's patient with me. But we should be careful to think of God as only loving and only patient, as if those are the only two attributes that He has. He's also just. Perfectly just, the most perfectly just being in the universe is God. And that means that God cannot tolerate sin, and that God's patience with sin and sinful people runs out. And in this narrative, it ran out. God decided in His infinite wisdom and justice that enough was enough, and He decided to destroy the evil world of men by a massive, catastrophic, worldwide flood that killed everybody except eight. One family was spared. And this is the next point. Verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace. So how is it that Noah was such a standout? Did he have a different heart than everyone else around him? Was he not a sinner? Was Noah a sinner or not? It says he's righteous and blameless. Was he a sinner? The word in verse 8, translated favor, can also be translated grace. Same word. And I think verse 9 is true. The next verse is true because of verse 8. In other words, I think Noah was righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and not the other way around. I don't think he was righteous, and therefore God extended him grace. I think God extended grace, and therefore he was righteous. And I'll prove that in a second with a verse from the New Testament. But before I do, note something else. We know that righteousness and blameless doesn't mean sinlessness in the Bible. Noah was a sinner. The second great movement after the story of Noah and the ark has Noah getting drunk and bad things happening because of his sin. He was a sinner. So what gives? In what sense was Noah righteous? And here I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It gives insight into this. It says, "By faith, Noah," by faith, Noah, "being warned by God concerning events as yet not seen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Listen to this, okay? "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness." That comes by faith. You see that? Righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness came to Noah by faith. Righteousness comes to everybody who is righteous by faith. By faith alone. The writer of Hebrews ties Noah's righteousness to faith. It was Noah's trust in God that made him right before him, not him being a good person, but faith in God. Grace is never merited. Grace is never earned. The nature of the word grace makes that clear. It is unearned, unmerited favor from God to undeserving people. Noah trusted in God, and Noah was therefore righteous. That's how it worked then, and that's how it works today. Noah and the ark is not primarily a moral story. It's a story of God's grace and man's faith and God's justice and God's salvation through grace. God brought devastating judgment on the world and saved one family because of grace. And if I were spending several weeks on this, which I think we could, and I think it would be edifying and helpful to do, I would spend a lot of time on things like God's promise at the end of his judgment. He said a rainbow in the sky. That'll make you really sad by how that has been hijacked, how that symbol has been hijacked today. This was a picture of God's promise not to destroy the earth by flood waters. Again, now don't get it wrong though. It wasn't God saying sorry. It wasn't God apologizing for what he'd done. This was God showing grace. But for the sake of time, I think we're going to focus our last few moments together here on how the flood fits into the bigger narrative of God's word. And for that, I want to read a passage from 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers, and having been subjected to him. Now, I know there's a few things in there hard to understand, and I'll just briefly hit them. When he says Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, I think he means that Noah's ark, while it was being built, notice he says, while it, the verse before that, verse after that, yes, this one, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That's when he went and preached. He preached through Noah's ark while it was being built. It was a proclamation of the gospel. And those spirits, the spirits of those people, are now in prison because they didn't listen to that proclamation. They didn't listen to the gospel. I don't think Peter meant that Jesus went to some spiritual prison and preached to the inmates. I think he meant that he preached to those people through Noah and his testimony and through that massive backyard project that was going on in Noah's house. And now they're in prison forever because of their sin and faithlessness. Noah spent a really long time building that obvious and huge boat. And it had never rained. Never rained. And this, along with Noah's testimony, was a way to proclaim the gospel. I mean, the whole gospel. You're sinful. Judgment's coming. God will not be patient with your sin forever. But there is salvation to be had if you will only believe. There is grace to be had if you will believe. And everyone who believes can find it. And everyone who believes will be on this boat when judgment comes. And then Peter says, next hard thing, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So he's thinking about these eight people, Noah and his family, who believed God and were made righteous by faith in him alone and were saved on the ark through the water. And he sees a correlation between that water and the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you being baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death and burial and resurrection, now saves you in the same way that everyone who got on that ark was saved. By faith. Now, thankfully, I'm really grateful that Peter was cautious. He knows that our minds race to works, and that we could end up relying on the ceremony of baptism by hearing the words, baptism now saves you. So he gives a really speedy disclaimer, lest we go there in our minds. He says, baptism now saves you, listen to this, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So it's not physical water or the physical ceremony of baptism that makes you clean before God and saves you. What's the crucial thing? What's the crucial element that saves you? You can see it in the next clause. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith is what saves through Christ. Appealing to God is not different than trusting in God, than having faith, than calling on the name of the Lord. Just different ways of saying the same thing. We're saved through an appeal of faith, represented and demonstrated by the waters of baptism. This is about faith in the Lord, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism demonstrates in an outward way our inward faith in Christ. And because of that, we are saved in the same way that Noah and his family were saved. So, let me bring this together as we celebrate baptism. Noah and the ark is a story from beginning to end of the gospel. Man is sinful. Now, as he was then, the heart is the same. Your heart, at least the one that you were born with, is not basically good. It's deceitful and sick. You know that from your experience, if you're honest. It needs to be removed. It needs to be replaced. And it is replaced by the work of the gospel. Christ does that. He gives us a new heart through the new birth. And God is just. You can see that in the story of Noah and the ark. He doesn't tolerate sin forever. Judgment comes. It will come. Listen. There is not one sin in the entire human experience that will not be judged or that has not been judged. His judgment comes like a flood. But God is also gracious. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you can too. Noah's sin was judged, just like all sin will be judged. But his sin was judged on the cross of Christ. Christ paid for his sin on the cross. My sin was paid for on the cross of Christ. Christ paid for his sin, my sin, and for the sin of all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. As it says here in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Noah had faith in God, and his faith was for him righteousness through Christ. And that's either your story today, or it will be your story if you believe. So if you're believing today, you ought to rejoice that God has made you righteous in Jesus Christ. And if you aren't believing, if you're somehow believing a myth that you're good, God's going to look at your goodness, look at yourself a little better. You know that's not true. You know that your thoughts are not good towards other people and towards God. Won't you give up your strife for merit before God and simply believe in the one He sent to save you from your sin? Won't you trust in Christ today? He will bring you to God, righteous. He will save you through the flood of judgment. So get on the ark. That's the story. Get on the ark. Believe. And now let's celebrate baptism together. And let us rejoice in God's grace that saves all who believe, from Noah and his family to Sam and Cole and Sam and Cole Wyatt. So I'm going to pray and then invite them to come forward, and we're going to just rejoice in baptism. And again, let me just reiterate, this water isn't what Peter meant saves. He meant Christ saves. And this water demonstrates Christ's saving work on the cross. Father, you are so good to us, and your grace abounds. It's rich and free. We are grateful for that. Lord, I thank you for Samantha Wyatt and for her faith in you. I thank you that she is trusting in you as her Savior and that she wants to follow you through the waters of baptism. I pray that her testimony strikes a chord with many here. And Father, I thank you for Cole Wyatt and the spiritual transformation I have seen in that man. You are so good and so gracious, and I pray that his testimony would powerfully impact people here today as they witness a man saying, I follow Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Samantha Wyatt, she has shared a testimony that is absolutely convincing that she is trusting in Christ, and it is a joy to participate in her baptism today. It's freezing. Samantha, is it your testimony that you are today trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that your hope is in Jesus forever?
Yes.
And it is my great joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Cole, same question. Is it your testimony that you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord?
Yes.
Then it is my great joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Let's pray for these two. Father God, we just thank you so much for your testimony through Sam and Cole, just the things you've done in their lives. Lord, we thank you for their willingness, their want,